Good morning. It's good to be with you this morning. I always enjoy Palm Sunday, the branches and the song and the procession. It's already been said, but it's a little strange to look out and see the snow accumulating outside as we think about this event with the palms, but it's a special time in the life of the church to think again about Jesus and his identity. It's a special time also to think about what the Bible calls the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. At the very beginning, when Jesus began his ministry, he announced the kingdom of God is at hand. It's in your midst. And now at the end, he arrives as king, king of God's kingdom. And we'll talk about this as we go along, but the kingdom of God is not a place. It's not a geographic term. Rather, it refers to the reign, the gracious reign of God over his people. The kingdom of God is present whenever a person or a community has faith in Christ, whenever we live out that identity and live according to God's ways and not the ways of the world around us. It's because of that that often the kingdom of God is set in contrast, asking, do I live according to the ways of the kingdom of the world, or do I live as a citizen of heaven, a citizen of the kingdom of God? And this morning in our sermon, I want us to look at two parts that we're going to talk about Jesus as he sets himself as the king. Very clearly, Jesus wants us to know that this is who he is. Jesus sets himself as king. The second thing we'll look at is that God's kingdom, whenever it comes in our life or around us, it comes facing opposition. Opposition of the powers of the world around us. So let's look at our passage. This is Luke 19. We read it together at the call to worship. We'll read it together again. I'll read it for you. you can follow in your order of worship or in your Bible or just listen. And when Jesus had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" This is God's word given for our good. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for gathering us this morning. We thank you for calling us from our normal routines and schedules, our individual lives, to come and gather as your people. And Lord, by your word, I pray that you'd help us to know you better and also to know ourselves. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, I want us to think about two things this morning. The first part of the sermon is to see that Jesus is setting himself, identifying himself as the king of God's kingdom. And the second one will be that when God's kingdom comes, there will be opposition with the powers of the world. So let's start with Jesus. Our passage begins with Jesus on the move. He is on his way to Jerusalem, and as he journeys, he joins with other Jewish pilgrims making their way to the capital for the Passover. The Passover, to remind you, was the feast in which the people would remember that God had set them free in Egypt, liberating them from slavery and bondage in Egypt. Over the past few weeks, if you were here during the season of Lent, we looked at what's called the Psalms of Ascent, these group of 15 prayers or songs that were said or sung as people made their way to Jerusalem for these festivals. And so that's a reminder that Jesus, as he's traveling to Jerusalem, he's not doing it alone. There are many who are making their way to the city to celebrate Passover. In our context, we're told that Jesus is traveling from Jericho. The city is near the lowest point on earth, the shore of the Dead Sea. I looked it up. It's 420 meters below sea level. And I also met, you might be interested, I found that this is the lowest place with dry land on earth, but there is a place that's lower called Challenger Deep. It's an ocean trench that's 11,000 meters deep. But just for our sake, the driest place of dry land is the Dead Sea, and that's where Jesus is walking from. And that's significant only in the sense that we can picture him making his way from the depths of Jericho, that this dry land that surrounds that area, and step by step he is ascending, he's making his way to Jerusalem. He's making his way to two villages, Bethpage and Bethany, a couple miles outside of the city. And as he's climbing, the dusty and barren landscape gives way to green, finally arriving at the Mount of Olives, Olivet. Call that, for on the slope of the hill are olive groves. And step after step, he is praying and he's seeing what's before him. And he joins with the others who are walking, asking, where does my help come from? Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, maker of heaven and earth. And I imagine Jesus praying this, and he prays it knowing what lies ahead of him. He will be celebrated as he enters the city, but within days he will be rejected, arrested, abandoned by his friends, beaten, and killed. But as he takes those steps, step by step, he arrives at the Mount of Olives, and overlooking the ridge over the valley, he sees Jerusalem glittering in the sun, seeing what lies before him. The group singing together, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go up to the house of the Lord.' Our feet are standing in your gates, O Jerusalem." Jesus sees what is ahead of him. And as he looks out over the valley and over sees the hills where Jerusalem is, he sees a city that is overflowing with people. Because of Passover, the city has grown to 4 or 5 times its normal size as people stream in to the city. Can we imagine a place like Chicago filled with visitors, doubling or tripling in size for an event that everyone is gathering to celebrate? Maybe you were down celebrating the Cubs a few years ago and you get a picture of places that are overwhelmed with people. Along with seeing this group of gathering in the city, Jesus looks and he also sees Roman soldiers monitoring what's happening, evidence of the oppression and the violence that's part of Jerusalem. He sees a city not calm and at peace, but one that is filled with anger. And as he stands there looking over the soldiers and looking at all the people gathering, he also does so knowing an awareness that there is a growing hostility among the religious leaders who have grown tired of what Jesus has said, tired of what he has done. There's a bitter hostility that's grown to a boiling point. Jesus is aware of all these things. In the face of the external and the internal opposition, Jesus publicly enters Jerusalem. Maybe you've celebrated Palm Sunday before. Maybe we've looked at this passage before. But one of the things that's important for us to grasp as we think about Jesus presenting himself as king is that he has carefully planned this event. There's this kind of strange language about sending the disciples ahead to get the colt, kind of like almost like a password. When someone sees you stealing the colt and they ask you why, what should you say? Well, the Lord has need. It's clear that Jesus has set some things in place, that he's been intentional. He's made a plan for how this should go. They go and they find the colt and they bring it, and it says that they set him upon it. See, Jesus has set these things in motion. And in doing so, he's tapping into a symbol. He's tapping into kind of an understanding that might not be present for us, but was present in that culture. When a colt arrives in Jerusalem, when one enters riding on a colt, it says something. The other day, I was sent a note that the new Star Wars trailer is out for the 9th movie. Now, some of you might be Star Wars fans, some of you might not be, but I am a Star Wars fan, so I was excited to watch. There was the music, and then suddenly there was a zooming in on the lightsaber. And so if, you know, even if you have casual interest, if you hear certain music or see a lightsaber, you think Star Wars, Jedi. Unless, of course, the blade is red, then you know it's not a Jedi, it's a bad guy. But that might be too much information. But we live in a culture where at least we know that if some kind of light sword appears, it's likely Star Wars. Well, in a very different manner, in the Jewish culture of that day, to have a colt appear, entering Jerusalem, especially at the time of Passover, was a symbol of royalty. Back from Genesis, and even in the prophets, the king of the Lion of Judah would appear riding on a colt. The prophet said again that there would be a day that the king would come riding on a colt to God's people. And so Jesus has set the scene. Jesus knows what he is doing. He has presented himself as the anointed one. And this royal symbol is recognized, then there is a response. You see, the disciples understand. As soon as they hear what's happening and see the colt arrive, they move into motion. They put some of their jackets, their cloaks on the back of the animal as a saddle for Jesus, and they lift Jesus up, the language being either just giving him a boost or actually physically picking him up and placing him on this animal. They grasp the story that Jesus is telling, and they're ready to participate. This lifting Jesus up is an intimate expression, an expression of faith and love, placing him there as a royal gesture. Yes, Jesus, we accept this symbol, and we see you as appropriate and worthy of it. Not only do they put Jesus on the animal as their king, but as it begins to move, they set their cloaks on the road as a royal path. This one is worthy to walk on such a path. Most of the crowd likely didn't have a second cloak, a second jacket or outer garment, but they spread it on the cloak anyway, a sign of honor. And Luke doesn't mention to us the palm branches, but we know from the other gospel writers that in addition to these cloaks, that the branches are being waved, signs again of royalty, of a welcome, of an honor. These are all cultural practice saying, Jesus, we see you as king, we honor you, and we welcome you. And so down they go, down the valley of Kidron, down into the valley to make their way then to ascend to Jerusalem. And our passage says that as they're making their way down, not only do they have these symbols of cloaks and branches, but they begin to sing. The Jewish pilgrims sing from Psalm 118, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." This ancient song being applied, blessed is this one. All four Gospels tell us the account of Jesus entering Jerusalem. All of them make efforts to make clear Jesus has crafted this. Jesus has set this in motion the week before his death. And so when we gather, it's a chance for us to think again about Jesus' identity. That he is the King of Israel, the King of the Jews, the long-awaited anointed one of God. And Jesus is wanting that to be clear. We don't want to make the mistake where we see him only as an interesting teacher, only as some kind of wonder worker. I've sat in many settings where people would say that Jesus didn't really mean for all these things to happen. It got carried away. He didn't really mean for people to be this excited about what he was doing and saying. The problem with that is you see here that Jesus has set in motion a clear proclamation, a set of symbols, that the only conclusion to make as he rides in on this colt is that he is presenting himself as the anointed king, the one who's come to liberate God's people, saying that God's story is the story, a promise that he will redeem a people, that he will have the final word in our life, not sin, not death. And Jesus is saying that story, that promise finds its climax in me. He's inviting worship, inviting honor to himself. So Jesus in the Palm Sunday is a chance for us to think again about what we make of him and how we understand who he is and what the story he was telling. But not everybody in the crowd was happy. Not everybody was willing to throw their cloak on the ground or wave a palm branch or sing a song. You might have noticed at the end the Pharisees, one of the religious groups that were very serious about observing the law, they resist Jesus' symbol. They understand what he's saying. They understand what's happening. But they resist what's being claimed, saying, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." It's like saying, "Teacher, Jesus, Rabbi, tell your followers to settle down. Tell them to settle down." It's a reminder that not only is Palm Sunday a chance to think of Jesus as the King who's arrived for us, but that God's kingdom, whenever it breaks into our life or into this world, it faces opposition. It faces tension. Luke doesn't tell us why the Pharisees react this way, but imagine that they have grown tired of Jesus. They've grown tired of what he said and what he's done, how it makes them uncomfortable or not fit with what they think should happen. And now, as they're approaching Jerusalem on this special Passover celebration, they are nervous what will happen if the Roman authorities see or hear what is happening now with this parade. They're nervous that Jesus is going to make it worse for everybody. Whatever their intentions, Jesus answers, if these were silent, if these people were silent, the very stones would shout out. He doesn't say, you're right, this has gotten out of hand. Rather, Jesus refuses what they say and actually says that if people don't see or people don't respond to my kingship, then creation itself will. That when we worship God, when we worship Christ or honor him as king, that we are joining with the created world, joining our very beings with what is right and what is good. The story reminds us of the tension that exists, that Jesus, as he looked over Jerusalem, knew of the Roman soldiers and their violence, and he knew the religious leaders whose hostility towards him had boiled over. I came across a story the other day about soccer. I like soccer a great deal, and I came across this story that made me laugh, that there is a father in London who's very upset about which soccer club his six-year-old son is cheering for. He does not approve of which of his six-year-old son's choosing to be fans of a certain team. So he has made an advertisement offering £3,000 to any hypnotist who can make his son switch his soccer allegiances. It's a very great story, yeah. The dad admits in the story, my wife doesn't know that I'm doing this. So that's obviously going to go well, right? He said that he had a bit of a bonus at work from some money, and he decided that this treatment might make the situation better. The situation of my son cheering for this team is not ideal, he says. Well, that is somewhat of a silly story, right? A crazy possibility. But we know about tensions all around us. And sometimes it has to do with allegiances, about sports, your favorite restaurant, favorite TV show, small things that maybe we feel a distance. But that points to much deeper, deeper tensions. The world that we live in is marked by all sorts of conflict. And to understand the kingdom of God, to understand when the kingdom breaks into this world, we have to see it as contrast to the other powers that make claims around us. As Jesus enters the city, he calls into the question the ways of that city. When he walks into Jerusalem, he calls into question the powers and the structures and the violence that is at work. Just as he would walk into Chicago, he would question the way that things are here. And there was great resistance to his arrival. Pharisees saying, you are not qualified. You are a nobody from a no-name town. It's time to stop this. The Romans, with the shadow of their power, the shadow of their violence, saying, you are a fool. You are a fool if you question our ways. You are a fool if you threaten our powers. And Jesus confronts these powers to make clear to us and to all who would see it that there is another way, another reality. And how badly do we need to know that, both in our inner lives, but in the world around us and in our city, that there is something more than the judgment and the violence and the forces that work around us. The image of the stones crying out brings us back to the song that the crowd was singing as Jesus made his way on the parade. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. That's from Psalm 118. If you read that further psalm, a psalm that's very significant to Jesus' identity, the psalm speaks at length about opposition and reversal. That those who are in power will be brought down and those who are low will be lifted up. The song says, the Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph over those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in a person. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than trust in princes and in powers. I was pushed hard, so I was falling, but the Lord lifted me up. And here it culminates, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous. The stone that was rejected has become the foundation, the cornerstone. Jesus receives this song about himself, and later, the next chapter in Luke, he actually uses this psalm to identify himself, that he is the rejected stone. There are plenty of builders building their lives, building their city, and they have cast Jesus aside as one that they are not interested in. But this stone that has been rejected in God's judgment has become the cornerstone, the foundation of life, the foundation of liberty, the foundation of the kingdom of God. The tension is inherent in Palm Sunday. It's good for us to acknowledge that, the image of the cloaks, the branches, the children coming in waving branches in our songs. But we know what will happen. We know what will happen. The crowds will turn on Jesus, and Jesus will be rejected and humiliated, killed as a criminal and a fool. This invites us to dwell on the tensions that we feel within us or around us. We long for things to be different. Yet there are voices close to us, far from us, whispers or demands that the way things are is the way that they will always be. What you see is all that there is. There's nothing more. Even speaking words of condemnation, all you are is a failure. All you are is the failures and sin and mistakes that you have made. You are simply what you do or do not do. You are simply how well you keep the rules. And Jesus is confronting those tensions. He's walking into them, and he's inviting us in faith to walk with him. You are foolish to hope, foolish to give, foolish to forgive or ask for forgiveness. Such things go against the way the world works. And we feel that tension not just around us, but even within us about what do I want? What will bring me life? And Jesus, the rejected stone who becomes the foundation, enters that tension and invites us to trust him. He says that there is a reality beyond the powers, beyond the voices, beyond the judgment. There is a reality that is centered in him, in his ministry. And he calls that reality the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is in your midst. There's something more. In Matthew 13, when describing the kingdom of God, Jesus uses a parable, an image. He says the kingdom of God is like a grain of mustard seed that a person plants. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants, and it becomes a tree so that the birds of the air can make nests and find shelter in its branches. The kingdom of God is like the smallest of seeds, but when it is planted, it will grow into a tree that brings shelter to the birds of the air. As we close our time, I want us to think of two thoughts about that image of the kingdom. One is the nature of that tree. The nature of that tree that will grow. It comes from a small seed. It looks insignificant. And to enter into the kingdom or to know the kingdom means that you have to walk through weakness. You have to walk through humility. Think of Jesus who has come to plant and establish the kingdom. The colt that Jesus rides on is a borrowed animal. The only riches that Jesus has are his holiness, his grace, his love. And the gospel tells us that Jesus is one who had nowhere to lay his head, and that his life and ministry intentionally connected him, associated him with the least, the marginalized, the forgotten, and that his arrival was good news for the poor. He comes to identify with the low and even into our deepest darkness, our deepest shame. Here is the stone the builders have rejected. Not what they expected. The small, insignificant seed, yet when it is planted, it grows into a great tree, a tree that brings shelter and life for many. Jesus, in his death and resurrection, in his life, he is planting the kingdom of God on earth. And he calls all of us to come and to find our place in that kingdom. Again, it's not a location, it's not a geography, it's an orientation of our hearts, where we place our faith, where it is that we live under, who is over us as far as giving us our identity and our ways. The kingdom, the shelter of Jesus, doesn't belong to us, but we are to live in it and give witness to it. that we are citizens not of this world and its powers, but citizens of heaven and of God. We are those who live in loyalty and connection to the rejected stone. So the kingdom tells us of its nature. The other thing about the kingdom of the planting of the seed and the growing of the tree is that only God can bring it about. Only God can bring it about. Even with the best of our wills, even the strongest of our efforts, we cannot accomplish the kingdom on earth. But there is something that you and I can do, something that we're called to do. Jesus says when he announces the kingdom that your role, our role, is to repent. To repent. Repent here means not just feeling sorry for our sins or sorry for what we've done, but here repentance is to turn, to change directions, to go 180 degrees, a different path, to say no longer will I live as an identity of my own ways or the identity of this world, but I will find my place in the shelter in the kingdom of God. I will trust myself to Jesus as the King. And because this kingdom has been established through rejection and reversal through a dying king, so for us to announce ourselves, to connect ourselves to it, to repent and follow it, it means that we are turning away from the old ways of this world, the powers of the world, selfish hoarding, the selfish use of other people, seeing them only for ourselves, to walk in ways of separation. We're turning from those. And we want to walk in the power of Jesus in humility and service, sacrificial love, justice and welcome, where we acknowledge our weakness, that we have to be forgiven, and that out of that forgiveness and life that we can turn anew to others. Jesus tells us in his life and his achievement and his kingship that there is more at work than the powers that we see. There is more to our identity than our sin or how we're treated, more to life than how the world tells us that we should win or we should find our place over others. Jesus says there's more. And Palm Sunday asks us, how do we identify ourselves? How do we see and treat our neighbors? How do we gather our resources or how do we use them? Do we live as citizens of this world, following the orders and powers of the world, trying to find life in our strength? Or do we live as those in the kingdom of heaven who through weakness, through Jesus, even his death, we find life, a new way to live? Let's join the stones in celebrating the rejected stone that has become the cornerstone, has become the king of God's kingdom. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for who you are. Thank you that you're a God that is gracious to us, that sees us and who draws near, even entering into the tensions and brokenness within us and all around us. We ask that you'd help us to respond in faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.